simply preaching through a book on Sunday afternoons. So I'll do more topical sermons in the mornings for a little while and textual studies in the evenings as God and time permits. And so what I want us to do is work our way through the book of 1 Peter. And I've stalled for as long as I can. I don't know if we're going to be able to have a visual. There it is. All right. So I wanted you to see my beautiful cover slide. It's got a lion and everything. I worked really hard on it. But you can open up to chapter 1. And to introduce the book, I just want us to begin by looking at the first verse. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's quite a mouthful for a first verse of a letter or of a book, but it's a very loaded verse, and there's a lot to notice here. Notice, first of all, we find out who the author is, which if you read the title of the book is not a big surprise. It's Peter. And if you recall, Peter was not his given name. His original name was Simon. Peter was the name that Jesus gave him in John chapter 1. And I think that that was sort of like an aspirational kind of name, that, you know, Simon in the Old Testament was a little bit flippant and immature, and Simon certainly reflected that. But the name Peter means rock. Jesus called him Cephas in Aramaic, which translates to Peter in Greek, and that means rock. And I think that in that, we see the transformation that came about in Peter's life. He was a man that was sort of immature and sort of emotional and sort of outspoken and kind of spoke before he thought sometimes, which I can relate to. But eventually he became somebody with a lot of maturity, and you see that reflected here in this book. It tells us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which I think here refers to a very specific kind of term. Apostle means one who is sent, but one of the 12, one of those who had specific authority from Jesus, so that when they spoke, their words were not simply their own ideas, but they carried with it the weight of authority of God himself. And notice here that it's addressed to the elect exiles in the five provinces of Northwest Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. But the important part of that second grouping of words is that phrase, elect exiles. And so let's just sort of break that apart for a minute to figure out what Peter means. The word elect means chosen. So here Peter is writing to the chosen people of God. And the word exile makes you think of being away from home, people who are out of their home country. And so as Peter is writing this letter to the elect exiles, he's writing to God's chosen people who are away from home. That's sort of the way that breaks down. Now, if you are a Bible student, that phrase should probably conjure up some other ideas. God's chosen people away from home. Normally, when we think about God's chosen people, we think about the nation of Israel. That was God's chosen people in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And when they were away from home was when they were in Babylonian captivity. You remember that as Jeremiah prophesied, they spent 70 years in Babylon. Now, with that framework in mind, I want you to look at the end of this book very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 13. When Peter finishes saying all that he wants to say and he sort of like signs off this letter, he says in verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, we'll get to this eventually, if the Lord wills, when we get to chapter 5. But I just want you to see this right here at the end, that at the very end of the letter, Peter writes as if he is in Babylon. And most people think that doesn't mean that Peter was actually in Babylon, but that Peter was in Rome. He was writing from the capital of the Roman Empire. And so there's a parallel there for us, that just like God's people were, God's chosen people were away from home in the Old Covenant, in Babylon, We, as Christians, are God's chosen people away from home today. And it's not because we live in the Roman Empire, but it's because we live in the world. We are going to be people whose citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. We are like God's chosen people in exile today. Christians are the true Israel, and we are away from home, and that's what makes us sojourners and exiles, as he refers to us here. Now, one other thing that I want to say as we sort of introduce this book and the way that Peter's framing this letter to Christians is this whole setting should also remind us of another story in the Old Testament, and that is the story of Daniel. You remember Daniel was one of those elect exiles in the Old Testament. He was an Israelite that got taken away to Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel chapter 1, do you remember how the Babylonians treated Daniel? They gave him a Babylonian education. They gave him a Babylonian name. They gave him Babylonian food. They tried to make Daniel into a Babylonian. But the thing that makes Daniel such a good example for us is that even though he was in Babylon and he was a part of all that Babylonian culture to some degree, Daniel never forgot who he was. He remembered that he wasn't a Babylonian, but that he was an Israelite. He was a part of God's chosen people, and he never became like the people around him. And he never compromised his faith in God. Now, I think that's important to remember, and I think that Peter wants us to think about some of those parallels as we read this letter. In fact, as we get later into the book, in chapter 4, he speaks of a fiery trial. You know of Daniel and his friends that experienced a fiery trial. In chapter 5, he talks about our enemy is like a roaring lion. Does Daniel and a lion have any kind of connection? So I think that he's wanting us to be like modern-day Daniels. People who are God's chosen people away from home. Not because we're in Babylon, literally, but because the world we live in is a spiritual Babylon to us. So keep all of that in mind as we get into this book here. Next, look at verse 2. Here it tells us what God's purpose is for these elect exiles that are scattered throughout the empire. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I want you to notice that right away Peter tells us how we relate to the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. All three are represented here. He says, if you are God's chosen people today, if you are a part of God's kingdom, you are a part of the foreknowledge of God. You fit into an eternal plan that God started before the world began. That should make us stop for just a second. You know? We're not just a part of some social club. We're not just friends with a common interest, but we fit into an eternal plan of the Creator. How dare we take it lightly? But then the second thing he says is that our identity is rooted in the sanctification of the Spirit. And sanctification is one of those church words. So outside of a church building, sometimes we're not sure what it means. But to be sanctified just means to be set apart. Specifically, to be set apart for God's purpose, for a holy purpose. And is it any surprise that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit? And so it is God's Spirit that sets us apart from the world, makes us chosen vessels of His for His purposes. And then finally, it's for obedience to Jesus Christ. If we call Jesus our Lord, well, then we ought to be obeying Him. We ought to be submitting to what He wants in our lives and not just the things that we might want to pursue. And so this is important stuff. And I think that's why he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to us. But now what follows, and what is really the main text of this lesson today, is the way he describes our salvation in verses 3 through 9. And I have to tell you, I think that this is one of the most stunning, one of the most beautiful, one of the most inspiring sections of Scripture about what we have in Christ. And I just want you to read this with me and work through it with me. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The first thing that I want us to notice in this text is that according to God's great mercy, we have been born again. You know, every now and then you come across people who distinguish between different types of Christians, you know. They'll say, like, "Are you a born-again Christian?" And I love that question because I can say, "Is there any other kind?" Right? We have been born again by the grace of God. And that, man, what all does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means we have a new beginning. It means we have a fresh start in Christ. If you're born again, you have a whole new life that begins at the moment that you give your life to God. Going back to the lesson this morning, if your life previously has been dark and hopeless and sinful and sad, that's a very appealing thing to have a fresh start. Another thing that it means to have to be born again means that we have a new father. That's pretty spectacular. Some of us may have had really amazing fathers in our lives. And I have to tell you that your new father is an even better one. Some of us may have never even known our fathers. And now, in Christ, you have one. But that's not the emphasis of this part of the text here. Here, the emphasis is if we've been born again, we have a new start, we have a new father, but it means we have a new inheritance. You know, when you're born into a family, there's legal implications of that. And the implications are that you are going to inherit whatever wealth that that family has. You know, bad news for my kids. They're going to be really disappointed one day. But that's the idea, is that, you know, whatever I have is yours now. What an amazing thought. That God says to us, what I have is yours. And he describes what that inheritance is like for us. He talks about that inheritance as being a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Can you think of any other hope that can be described that way? I mean, there's a lot of good stuff in this life, but everything in this life does the exact opposite of this. It eventually perishes and becomes defiled and fades. You know, I might hope that dinner tonight is really delicious. But even if it is, it'll perish. My satisfaction will fade. You know, you ever eat a meal where you're so stuffed where you just think, I'll never be hungry again? How long does it take, right? But this inheritance that we have is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The hope that we have is different than any other hope that we might have. It's transcendent. It's above the things that are physical. Everything earthly passes away, but our inheritance isn't earthly. And by extension, we are no longer earthly. We're strangers and pilgrims. We've been born again of a heavenly father, not an earthly one. And so, our inheritance is secure. Now, notice in verse 5, it's not just our inheritance that is secure, that can't be touched, that can't be taken. But in verse 5, it's us too. He says, you who by God's power are being guarded. That's important. And he tells us how we're being protected or guarded. He says we're being guarded through faith. Okay, let's think about that. How does that work? How is it that faith guards us and protects us? Well, all you have to do is look at verses 6 through 8 again. He talks about in verses 6 through 8 that we can rejoice even though we're grieved through various trials. He talks about how we can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. He talks about how we can love somebody that we haven't even seen. Faith is what gives us the ability to do all of those things. You know the verse, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is like these like reality goggles that we put on, where we're able to see not just what's physical, but what's spiritual. We're able to see what's real. And so he says, look, you can go through various trials, and you may be grieved by those trials. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're just stoic and you always have this like fake smile on your face and you say, no, everything's fine. Like, no, sometimes things hurt. But you can rejoice while you're hurting. You can have a perspective that allows you to see past the pain of the moment. Faith allows us to have joy that persists even when things are really hard. You know, does that describe you? I'm not looking for like head nods or shakes, but like think about that for a second. Are you somebody that's able to go through things in life that are really hard and discouraging and somehow maintain joy through it? Faith is what allows us to do that. Faith allows us to see the unseen, focus on what's really important, and cling to what we can't lose. And so when we're walking by faith and not by sight, we're protected from the fire around us. But that's not all that he says. It's not just that we're guarded from the fire or protected from the fire. In fact, what he's describing here is that the fires of life, the various trials, can actually help us. And he uses an analogy. He says, really, it's kind of like the way you refine gold in a fire, right? You know, you have gold, you have a lump of gold that has some impurities in it. Well, you put it in the fire because the fire will burn off the impurities, but the gold remains. Trials do for our faith what fire does to the gold. Thank God for the trials. Count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. Because when our faith is tested, what that actually does is it burns off the impurities. You know, if you're super worried and anxious about your money, maybe the best thing that can happen is that your money is taken from you. If you're super worried and anxious about your health, maybe the best thing that can happen is that your health is taken from you. Because as we lose those inferior hopes, what remains is the hope that can't be touched, that can't be shaken, that can't be burned up. And if at the end of it we're closer to God and more dependent on Him than we were at the start, then that trial and that fire has been a blessing to us. Suffering purifies our faith by reminding us of what's temporary, of what's doomed to fail, and suffering can purge us from the inferior hopes that cause anxiety. And so joy, then, is God's gift for the faithful. You see that? But if that's not enough, if that's not amazing enough, that this is the sort of inheritance and the sort of perspective that we can have now in Christ, I want you to notice verses 10 through 12. Because he gives us an even wider perspective, an even more glorious perspective of what we now have in Christ. And to me, this is one of those texts that just jumps off the page and grabs you. He says, concerning this salvation. What salvation? Well, verses 1 through 9, like just point an arrow up, all of that stuff. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a dramatic picture that paints. Again, this is one of those texts that really just jumps off the page and grabs you. He says, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They were serving not themselves, but you. Isn't that amazing? You know, we can't just dismiss this as being something that only applied to Peter's original audience, because we share the same faith that they have. We share the same hope that they had. We share the same inheritance that they had. And he says, look, when Isaiah was prophesying, he wasn't prophesying about things that he would see in his day, but about the things that you now have. I use Isaiah as an example because Isaiah prophesied about the kingdom of heaven more than any other prophet, but so many of them had beautiful pictures. I think about Isaiah too. When Isaiah prophesied, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isaiah had this picture that God's kingdom would no longer be just like a physical group of people with physical boundaries. It wouldn't be for one ethnic group of people, but it would be something that transcends human borders and divisions and differences. Can you imagine how Isaiah's heart would have raced as he wrote that prophecy? But the heartbreaking thing for him was he wasn't going to see that in his day, but that's what we have now. When Isaiah prophesied about how God would rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in his people, when he talked about the end of weeping and dying, when he talked about joy and peace forever, he was describing the kingdom of God that came with Jesus that you are a part of today. And as Peter describes all of that, he gives us the picture of angels sort of peeking over God's shoulder. Isn't that amazing? You know, I think sometimes in our minds we have this idea that, you know, God is like up in heaven and there's clouds and there's these cute little angels fluttering about. And maybe we have this picture of, you know, chilling on a cloud with a harp one day. I don't know. Not really a biblical picture, by the way. But it's interesting that we sort of want to be where the angels are in the presence of God, but the angels were looking at God's plan for what God had in store for us. If we are one of the elect exiles. Not for those who are citizens of the earth, not for those who put their faith and their trust in earthly things, but for those who have been born again to a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and being kept in heaven for us. And so, this section of 1 Peter leaves us with a choice. Is your citizenship in earth or in heaven? Do you want the very best that this earth has to offer, or do you want the very best that heaven has to offer? Is your hope earthly or heavenly? Do you want the inheritance of God or of the world? Have you been obedient to Christ and sanctified by the Spirit, like he talked about up in verses 1 and 2? And to piggyback onto what we talked about this morning, it's the glory that follows the suffering. In verse 11, it was Jesus who suffered, and what followed were subsequent glories. And so if we die with him, we'll be raised with him. If we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. there's anybody here this evening that wants to have a part of this hope, I hope that you see the appeal of it. I hope you see what God has done to make it possible. And I hope you see that this is something that is worth giving up everything for. I love this quote that says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the gospel. If you want to be born again, if you need to make your life right with God, if you want to affirm that your hope is in heaven, please respond to the invitation of the gospel today. We're going to sing one last song, and you can come to the front and let us know how we can help while we sing.